In your Bible tonight, if you will, open to the book of Luke chapter 8. The book of Luke chapter 8. Now, I was tossed as to what message I needed to bring tonight. As a matter of fact, this is not a revival message as such. This is a message to the saints of God. It's a message to you who walk in faith before God. It's a message that God has prepared for our hearts and souls and minds and lives who are present here tonight. And I think you'll understand why as we come to it in the book of Luke in chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of the story, but I'm going to read a portion of it. And we're going to skip from one point to another in order to save some time, but to move us into the heart of what I want to say. Verse 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." Make a note in your mind. Here is a religious leader. He is probably a Pharisee. He may be a Sadducee. But he is a ruler. He is the head. In our world today, if it was that we could make the comparison, he was the pastor of the church. He was the head of the synagogue. A ruler, which means that he understood the law, which means that he understood the people, which meant that he was able to interpret the word of God and give leadership to the people in worship. He's a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus. Now, again, you need to stop for a moment and understand that Jesus was considered by the religious leaders of his day as an interloper. He was considered to be one who was a false prophet. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for all of his ministry, gave him a lot of trouble. And it was that same crowd in Jerusalem that plotted to have him put to death. But here is a Jew, a ruler of the synagogue, a man who understands Scripture, who now is falling down. And the word "falling down" there carries with it the understanding that he is worshiping Jesus Christ. That's a miracle in and of itself. Let us read on. "And he besought him," he prayed him, he begged him, "that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." Just stop long enough to tell you, this man, now with Jesus in his company, starts out to where Jairus lives, where his wife is, and where his little baby is dying. But the crowd is thronging about him. The next several verses describe to us the woman with the issue of blood and how she touched his garment. And so on their journey, in their anxiousness, as Jairus would have said, "Let's hurry, let's hurry, let's hurry." Have you ever been in a hospital and you're waiting for the doctor to come, and it just seems like he won't ever get there? Jairus knows something's got to be done in a hurry. But there's a woman who is sick, and she stops the procession. And how long Jesus is there, we don't know. But there is an elapsing of time as Jesus stops to take care of a woman. Now, if I know my own experience in life and if I understand people, I guarantee you that Jesus feels a tug on His garment, and it's not a tug of faith as the woman has touched Him, but it's Jairus saying, "Shh, come on, hurry, my daughter, we've got to go, we've got to go." Trying to push Jesus on to where He wants him to go. Pick it up again in verse 49. "While he yet spake," that is, while Jesus is speaking, "one of the ruler of the synagogue's house came saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master.'" No use to come. No use for the doctor to come now. Your daughter's dead. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying," underline this, put it on a sticky note, put it on the front of your mind so that you can hear the words of the Savior at that time when your heart is so anxious, when you don't know which way to turn, when you're seeking for direction and it seems that none will come. Hear Jesus say, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." What a strange response that Jesus would say in answer to the message, "The girl's dead, she'll be okay." Now, I want you to know, I've been around a long time, and when the doctor says she's dead, there's nothing else to be done. And Jesus understands death. I want you to understand that, because He is the one who instituted death when He slew the first animal as a sacrifice, and death came in among us. And folks, I want you to know, it's never gone away. And death is very, very real. And this girl has been pronounced dead. And Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Have you ever been to a place when it just seemed like that you had run into the end of your road? You'd come right up against a brick wall. There's nowhere else to go. There's no place to turn. And you're wondering, what in the world am I going to do? And you are so frantic because of that. And then there's a still small voice that said, "It's okay. I'm with you. And I'm not going to leave you." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, all that crowd outside the door, weeping. And he said, "Weep not." That he's now talking to the mother, talking to the daddy. "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and said, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." Mark says that he spoke in the Aramaic, "Talitha kume," which means, "Little girl, get up." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, I want you to know that was an impossible command. You can't keep quiet about something like that. You just got to tell somebody. Now, I want to say tonight as I begin, there are some burdens that I'm called to bear that honestly I do not understand. And I do not understand why God doesn't hear me the first time I pray and ask for a miracle. After all, does He not say, "While you are yet speaking, I will answer"? And does not He say, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, believing, you shall receive"? And I want you to know that all of that is true, and why God does not give us our miracle at the moment when we are asking Him, I do not understand. Why does God delay sometimes His deliverance? These are some of the questions that I can't answer, yet I believe that Jesus is the answer. I believe that He will answer. I believe that there is a divine purpose when He doesn't answer, and when He finally will answer, He always is on time, and He is right. And may I say to you, it doesn't matter who you are. You can live like my wife and I in Conway, or you can live in Johnsonville, or you can live in Hemingway, or you can live in Hannah, wherever that is. Or you can live over where you folks come from. You can live in Texas. Don't make any difference. You can be a preacher. You can be an evangelist. You can be a singer. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can be a deacon. You can hold many positions in the kingdom of God and in the church of the living Lord as God's child. But hear this, regardless of who you are and where you live, your faith will be tested. And it will be tested often and always. And sometimes it seems forever. While you're yet asking, I will answer. Daniel knew that because Daniel could pray and get an answer from the mouth of the lion's den, and before he got to the mouth of the lion, God answered him and shut up the mouth of the lions. Yet in that same book bearing his name, you go and you will find that Daniel puts himself to seek the face of God, and he is fasting and praying, and the answer doesn't come. And 21 days later, finally, the angel of God shows up. Why? If he can answer so quickly, why did he not answer that time? I have seen God perform miracles in seconds. Yet, on one occasion, I developed a critical pain in my neck. Now, it wasn't one of the deacons. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I was coming home. I'd been at my son's. I was in a meeting in a revival there up in North Carolina. And I sat down on his porch one morning doing my devotion. And as I sat there, my neck started hurting. I said, I've got a crick in my neck. I just slept wrong last night, I reckon. And I took some aspirin, and it didn't get better. And the next day, while we were driving home, my wife, I asked, I said, will you just rub my neck? It was hurting, and it was hurting worse. As a matter of fact, I had some Advil in the glove compartment, and I took some Advil, but the pain wouldn't go away. It just kept getting worse. Now, I was a pastor, and I had a very strenuous schedule, and things had to be done. And so I had to go to work every day, and I'd get up every morning, and I'd take 4 Advil to try and dull the pain so I could go on and work. Later that morning, I'd take 4 more Advil. That afternoon, I'd take 4 more Advil. At supper time, I'd take 4 more Advil. I was taking at one time about 20 a day. Now, I found out that's about 10 times more than what you're supposed to take in a day. And I just happened, I don't know why, I just read on the label one day, this will kill your kidneys. You shouldn't do that. So trying to get ease, I was hurting myself. But now listen to me. I believe that God delivers. I believe that God hears and answers prayer. I have watched Him work. I've seen Him do miracles. And all this time I'm praying for God to heal me. Now, He didn't. I went to a chiropractor. Now, do you know what a definition of a chiropractor is? That's someone who has given a license to hurt people and charge them for it. That's exactly what that is. That chiropractor had fingers that long, and they were made like nails. And man, she gouged down into me. I thought I was going to die. And I said, that hurts. She said, it'll get better. I said, Lord, help. I hope it will. And I went to see her several times. Now, it did help a little bit, but it didn't help. It didn't heal it. And finally, I said to my medical doctor, I've got to have some help. And he said, Preacher, all I know is that I need to send you. And I had an MRI done, and I've had x-rays done. And he said, I'm going to call the neurosurgeon and make an appointment so you can go have surgery. That's the only thing that's going to fix it. Because when he looked at the x-rays and the MRI, which I still have in my possession, he said, Preacher, there's no hope for that except surgery, and I'm not sure that's going to fix it. That Sunday morning, I got up, and as I was getting ready, God said to my heart, if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be cast into the depths of the sea, and it'll be removed. I said, God, you know I have faith. You know I believe you. You know I've been praying. You know I've been seeking your face. And I don't know why my neck's hurting. But I'm asking you again, God, touch me and heal me. And I drove from my house to the church and it went right on hurting. I taught Sunday school. I preached my messages that morning at the two services we had at that time. And I came back home for lunch. I took some Advil and I took a nap. I got up and started back to church. And between my house and the end of the road, God said, if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed, and it shall be cast into the depths of the sea. I said, God, you know I believe. And I'm asking you. And I laid my hand on my neck. I said, will you just heal me? And it went right on hurting. I preached again, and between the church and my house, God was just all over me again, if you have faith. And I complained to God, and I said, God, you know I do. Why are you not healing me? My wife made me a sandwich that night. I went up to the upper room in my house where I maintained my study for privacy, and I worked on the next week, laying out what I was going to do, and I worked on my sermon for the next Sunday. And then about 2 o'clock, which was my practice, I came down and I went to bed. And the next morning, when I got up, now I just want to tell you, I left Beauty sleeping. I almost always do. I get up early. As I got up that morning, and I started toward the kitchen to make my coffee, I suddenly stopped. You know, there's some things that'll happen and you don't even realize it's happened. And I suddenly just stopped. And I was standing there by our bedside, right at the door to our bedroom, and I just turned in my head. And Juanita woke up and she said, what are you doing? I said, it don't hurt anymore. If you have faith. Well, why didn't God do that months before? Why didn't God answer that prayer then? Why was God allowing the time to elapse? I can't tell you all of that. But I'm telling you that sometimes He will test your faith in such a way so that when it's done, you'll know it was God and it was not you. One of the men that I have counted as one of my heroes of the faith is a man by the name of Joseph Parker. He was an English pastor, great man of his own time. I have a set of commentaries that he wrote, which are part of my library. And in his autobiography, Parker says he had left the way of the conservative, of a faithful man of God, he began to listen to liberals. I want you to know, while I'm there, I don't know why I need to say this, but I do. A liberal is nothing but a leech. A liberal has never built a church. A liberal don't win souls. But a liberal is a leech that'll suck the life out of a ministry, suck the life out of a church, and then walk off and leave it. And the liberals of Parker's day began to question the Word of God, and he said, I began to listen to those people who were the educated people of his day, the liberals, the modernists. And he said, I began to lose my grip on the intellectual power of the cross in cleansing. And when his wife died and he faced the crisis, he said, I looked to the teachings of the modernists for hope and comfort, but I found none. But when I came back to the Christ of the cross, I found my need supplied. Now, I don't know, there may be somebody here tonight, and you're in that time in your own life where testing is going on, and you don't understand why, and it just may be that God's saying to you, I've got a lesson I want to teach you and you haven't been listening, or I've got a situation in here and it's in your life where you have gotten your faith in me away and you begun to lean to your own understanding and going your own way. And I'm just here to tell you tonight that if you're not in the center of God's will, if you're not seeking God's face, and you're in a world where it looks like it's all falling apart and where it's falling down in on you, your need is to get to the cross as fast as you can go. Now, why is our faith tested? I want to suggest several things. Number one, they're tested by the difficulties that throng us. Please note that Jairus has a little girl who is sick and dying. And Jairus, note this, finally came to Jesus. Have you noticed that we almost always try to find the answer within ourselves? We always figure that we're smart enough that we can find our way out of any dilemma. We always figure that with our own wisdom and with somebody else's comfort and companionship, we don't need God. But I'll tell you what, there come some places that you can't find the answer within yourself. And Jairus finally came to the place where he said, I'm going to go see Jesus. Now, I need to tell you that it's just possible we don't know because the Scripture doesn't spell it out. But in the events on the night before, when the paralytic was healed, there were scribes and Pharisees who were there in the house. And the Bible says that they mocked him and they questioned him. They doubted him. And Jairus may have been one of those. And as long as you don't need anybody, you can do anything you want to. But there will come a time when God will kick the ladder out from under your feet. And by the time you hit the ground, you'll be saying, God, I'm not getting up until you come and pick me up. And Jairus finally comes to Jesus. Now, I want you to know it cost him something. It cost him some, maybe even his position in the synagogue. It cost him some friends who didn't understand it. I'm sure it cost him the gossip of the city that Jairus, our synagogue leader, has fell down at the feet of this one called Jesus. But when your daughter's sick, when your daughter's dying, and you have seen what Jesus can do, you don't think about all those other things. And he finally comes to Jesus. And as he kneels before him, he says, will you come, please? And can't you hear him as he pours out his heart? Can't you see the tears running down that daddy's face as he understands that his daughter is at the point of death? Can't you see him saying, we've done everything, we've tried everything, the doctor's been, and the doctor says there's nothing we can do, but I know that what you did for that man who was paralyzed last night, that you can do for my daughter. And I'm asking you, will you come? Will you come? And I imagine Jesus just reached down and said, come on, stand up. I'll go with you. And they start out. Jairus tried everything. We usually do. We usually exhaust all of our means and methods and energies before we think to go to God. And now Jesus and Jairus are in a hurry to get to the house. But the crowd is in the way. The crowd is in the way. Now hear me. Oftentimes, we will allow people and things to get between us and God. There are times when there's a preacher, let's say that he's a young man, and he's wanting to do something big for God, and he's got a burning in his heart to get going for God, and it just seems like that no door will open before him, and there are some who just keep saying to him, "You're too young. You don't have enough experience. You need more education." And the crowd gets between the preacher and the message that he has burning in his heart. You have seen that happen with churches, where churches were born and began to grow, and it just looked like that they needed to do this and they needed to have that, and they want to build a building, and there are regulations that are put in the way, and there are bankers that get in the way, and there are other regulators that come and say, "You can't do that." And while they're trying to get the job done, there's just all kinds of barriers that are set in their way. The crowd will get in front of them. Sometimes it can be a person that lives in the house with you, or sometimes it can be a person that you believe in and rely on, or sometimes it can be just your own emotional ties. You see, I believe God called me to be an evangelist. I believe He called me when I was a young preacher. I wanted to be an evangelist. I had gone through all of the things that I knew to do as a young pastor to figure out how to go into evangelism. God would not let me. I understand why now. I'd have been somebody as sorry as Jim Baker, I imagine, or some of those other guys. I'd have made a mess as a young man, leaving my family and going out on the road. God didn't let me. But then when I'm getting older, and when you get as old as I am, you start thinking about retiring. The fishing hole, Brother Bubba, starts looking real good. And God said, "Now I'm going to let you be an evangelist." That's what I wanted to do in my youth. But man, I had the big church. 3,400 plus members. I had the acclaim, the television, and all the other stuff that goes with it. And I said, "God, are you sure you want me to leave the pastorate and go into evangelism?" And I struggled. The crowd was getting in the way. And so it is with Jesus and Jairus as they're making their way. Sometimes people in the pew hinder the progress of the pastor and the church and the people. And if you're standing in the way, I have one word for you. Get out of the way and let the church move on. Not only do these difficulties test our faith, but delays test us. The crowd finally gives way. Jesus and Jairus are in a hurry. The crowd begins to move out of the way, and they're on the way. Here are the disciples. Here's all those other people following after him. All of them chattering, wonder where he's going, and they're making questions. But then there's a woman touching his garment. By the way, I don't care how fast you're wanting to go. Where there's a need, Jesus will stop, and he'll take care of that need. Whatever it is, he'll always stop and take care of that need. But I'll tell you, I believe at that time, Jairus must have been saying, "Jesus, I know she's sick, but my daughter is near death. She's been sick for 12 years. She's not going to die today, but my daughter is." Can't you see him urging the Savior to get on down the road? And Jesus is just saying, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." He's just having a good conversation. He's rejoicing with her because of the healing that she has received. And all the time, Jairus is tugging at him saying, "We need to go. We need to go." And now the man comes and says, "No use going on." Defeats will test us. Are you living in a world of defeat? It may be the bad economy. I want you to know, friend, I understand. I understand what it means to be faced with failure. And the whole world looking at you, you think, and they're laughing at you because things are coming unglued. I know what it is to be poor. Before I surrendered to preach, I was doing pretty good in the world of business. And everything was going our way, and we had the plans and getting ready to build our first home. And God said, I want you to preach. And I surrendered to preach on Sunday night, and I quit my job on Monday morning. I just thought if God calls you, you're supposed to do whatever He tells you to do. And we went from a good income to just a get-by income. We had a 1,000-gallon oil tank in our yard that held the oil for heating our house. And I bought oil 3 gallons at a time. We didn't have enough money to have it filled up. Didn't have enough money to buy 100 gallons. 3 gallons of heating oil in those days was $1. And I bought 3 gallons and prayed that God would give me enough heat till I can get another dollar. And I'd buy it, and I'd take that can of 3 gallons and I'd pour it in to that 1,000-gallon tank. And that old tank would just ring when I poured it in, just echoing, blue, blue, blue. Poor. We were so poor it was spelled P-O-O-O-R. I mean, we were poor. Defeat, a bad economy, uncooperative people. But I want you to know everything that looks like defeat maybe is not. Years ago, I was trying to impact our city for Christ, and I had planned to and made arrangements with the man that I considered to be the top preacher in America at that time to come to our city. We had made arrangements to have the gymnasium at the high school in order to take care of the crowd we just believed was going to be coming for that meeting. And 2 weeks before, he called me and said, I'm not coming. I said, do what? And I told him what we had done. He said, I'm not coming. Now, I want you to know that upset me. I just felt like that the whole world had fallen in on me. I was going to have to explain to the whole town that our plans just wasn't working. And it just really upset me. And I was facing what I thought was defeat. Listen to me. It wasn't but just over a week that I found out that that man had messed up doctrinally. He had gone astray. He had taken a turn totally away from where I stood and what our church stood for. And when I heard that, I got on my knees and I said, thank you, God, that you, through what looked like defeat to me, were protecting me from something that you knew that I didn't know about. So what may look like defeat to you may just be God at work in your world. Defeats oftentimes test us. Let me hurry. Why does God test us? Number one, because He wants to teach us. There are some things, listen to me now, there are some things that God can't teach you in the good times. There are some things that God can't teach you in the daytime. There are some times that God won't teach you until it's in the dark when you can't find a way out. And so God tests us to allow us to see that it's not what we think is right, but what He knows is right. He may be saying, do you want to walk on water? You can't do that, Peter, until it's middle of the night and you're out on the sea. And you're in trouble, think you're going to drown. And when I come walking on the water, then you'll have faith to do the same. You want to catch more fish, boys? We fished all night. We hadn't caught anything. Just throw your nets on the other side. Well, now, wait a minute, Lord. We're professionals at this. Can't you hear the argument that they make? And Jesus said, listen, I made the fish. I made the lake they swim in. And though you haven't been able to catch anything, are you going to listen to your own abilities? Or are you going to listen to my word? Cast your net on the other side. You see, in that time when we're trying to find our way. God just saying, I'm going to teach you, but there's some situations that you have to get into before I can. And there's financial trouble. Now listen to me. Your pastor and I are in total agreement that everybody ought to tithe. And I want you to know that I understand that you can't outgive God. God's word, which is absolute and it does not make any mistakes. God says if we will honor Him, He will honor us. He says if you give, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. If you give out of your heart of love for Him, He says, I'll give back 10 times, 20 times, 60 times and more. If you'll give. And if you're walking in faith and if you're obeying God in your tithing and you have run up against the stump and you're facing a financial situation, I want you to know that I believe the only reason that can happen is that God is trying to teach you a lesson that you cannot learn any other way. And He's just going to say to you, if you'll be still, I'm going to show you. Time is gone, but I want to just say to you, friend, I've been there. Juanita will remember it. The boys will not. They were too young. I was in my first pastorate. I had left the job, bringing home at that time $250. And I accepted a church at $50 a week. Now, that's poor manager. I want you to know you ain't supposed to do that. But I knew it was God. And I don't know how long I'd been pastoring there. But Juanita told me when I got up that day, we don't have any salt. Now, salt was 10 cents a box. And I want you to know, you can live without salt, but it'll be a whole lot less flavorful. Salt is what makes potatoes taste bad if you don't put any on them. She said, we don't have any salt. What are we going to do? I said, we're just going to tell God. And so we just told God, we don't have any salt. Will you give us some salt? If I remember correctly, that was on Saturday morning. No salt came. We went to church on Sunday. Strange thing, just before service, my chairman of deacons walked by me and he said, preacher, when service is over, I'd like to have a little time. Now, what that means in his language was, we're going to have a business meeting. Now, in the world of a preacher, that means they're going to run me off today. Called me. And so he got up and he said, folks, you know that our pastor made a great sacrifice to come here. And God's blessed and our church is making progress and we've got more money than we had. And so the deacons are recommended today we give him a $15 a week raise. That's a lot of salt, I want you to know. And they didn't wait till payday. They gave it to me then. And I went and bought me several boxes of salt. And we would have it. So, God is teaching you. If you're in that place, God's trying to teach you a lesson that you couldn't learn any other way. Another reason that He tests us is He wants to toughen us. Did you know that if God gave you everything you want anytime you ask Him and He just gave it to you right then, He would produce a spiritual brat. That's what you call children that get anything they want anytime they want it. They're brats. I have a problem with parents today that don't know how to raise their children. I could correct a lot of problems that mamas and daddies have. And I could do it in Walmart if they wouldn't put me in jail. A good swift application of applied evangelism to the seat of learning. You'd be surprised how much that'll take care of some of that scratching and beating and banging and knocking stuff off of the shelf and that kind of junk. But I'm telling you now that God wants to toughen you. And if you just think that you're on a bed of roses and everything's always going to be good, God's going to say to you, no, you've got to slow down now. I've got to teach you, and I've got to toughen you up because you're going to hit some snags when it's not going to always be good or be easy. He also wants to tender us. And I believe that it's because of that that God sometimes sends sorrow into our world. And sometimes we have to deal with disappointment. And there are times when our trials are so great that we don't know how to handle it. But it's in that time, you see, that we learn to lean on Jesus. Again, it was in my first pastorate. I was trying to do some remodeling to the old house that we lived in. It was dilapidated. And I had been painting. And back in those days, we had oil-based paint. All of you remember that? And so I was using turpentine to thin and to clean up after my painting. And I got a call, had to go out, and I left my paint and left the turpentine and all sitting in the floor and went to do whatever it was. And I came home and my wife and family were gone. But there was a note that said, "Chris has gotten into the turpentine. I think he's drunk it. And he got it all over him in his eyes. We've gone to the hospital." Well, immediately I picked up that turpentine bottle and read it. And it said, if you ingest it, you should vomit quickly as you can to try to get it out of you and get medical attention because it can kill you. And if you get it in your eyes, it can cause blindness. Well, fear came rushing over me that my boy, because of my carelessness, might die or be blind. I went to our altar in our house at that time. It was the coffee table. And I knelt at that altar and I began to pray, "God, don't let my boy be blind. Please, God, don't let my boy be blind." But somewhere in the midst of that, God spoke to my heart and I said, "God, if it's in your direction that my boy will be blind, I pray you'll give me the wisdom how to love him and teach him so that as a blind man, he'll be the greatest Christian blind man in the world." See, God taught me in the turmoil that it's not what I necessarily think is what is good, but it's what he knows is best. Now, just tell you, he didn't die and he didn't go blind. He got in a lot more trouble after that. I tell you now, he did. But in everything that came, God was just teaching me because he wanted to tender me. And you see, as a pastor, I have people who hurt. I have people who get into situations that they can't handle. And if I had never been there, I wouldn't know how to help them or to understand what they were going through. And God was just tendering my heart. And maybe you're in one of those situations right now where God's just tendering you. And if you are, I pray that God will bring you to the point to say, "Or it's okay, God. I know you're in command. And it's going to be all right." But God will triumph with us. They got there. She's dead. All the people know it. Jesus said she's asleep. All the people are laughing, said, "You've lost your mind." But he puts everybody out except the mother and the daddy and the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And when they're all shut out, who would interfere? Jesus said, "Little girl, little girl, get up." And her spirit came. And she sat up. Can't you see it? Can't you hear, Mother, as she gasped? Can't you see Daddy fall on his knees and put his arms around that little baby that he thought was gone? Can't you see their tears, but hear their shouting? And Jesus said, "It's not in the King James. I told you so. Get her something to eat. Bring her something to eat. She's weak and needs to be strengthened." And then, again, it's not in the King James, but I believe Jesus had a shouting spell. "It's all right, you know, to do that. It's all right to get happy in the Lord. It's all right to shout. It's all right to lift holy hands. It's all right to take a little step, if you need to express your love, your joy, and your praise. And when you do, Jesus will rejoice with you. When Jesus sent out the 70, two by two, and they came back and they were reporting that even the demons were subject to them in His name, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says He shouted, He cried with a loud voice. He just had a Pentecostal fit. That's what He had. Rejoicing with them in their triumph. Old song says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives the song in the night season and all the day long. The invitation was given. The building was filled. And right back on the right, about halfway, there was a young Marine dressed in his uniform, dating one of our young girls. And I watched him as he turned loose of the hymn book and stepped to the aisle, and my heart leaped, and I said, praise God, here comes a Marine. One trained to protect our country. I mean, here's a man's man, and he's coming to give his heart to Jesus. But at the aisle, instead of coming to the front, he turned and went out of the auditorium. A little girl went with him. Well, in a little while, as I pled for others, they came back in, same pew, picked up the same hymn book. And then he stepped out again. But this time he came to the front. By the time he got to me, now this is a Marine, I want you to know. He's sobbing, just out loud, sobbing. I couldn't get anything out of him. He was so broken. I said to my deacon, Jim, take him back to my study. I'll be with you when the service is over. And they went out. Others came. We dealt with them. The service ended. And I went back to my office. As I opened the door, there's Jim standing behind this boy. That Marine is on his knees, got his hands cupped in front of him, just rocking out and back, rocking out and back. Where he had cried, there was a pool of water, literally, on the tile floor, about that big. Just a puddle where he had cried. And I knelt in front of him. Laid my Bible out. Jim said, preacher, I can't get anything out of him. All he does is cry. And I said, young man, I don't know why you came, but I know Jesus is the answer. If you need to be born again, I gave him scripture. I said, you pray this prayer with me. And I led him in the sinner's prayer. Well, when I finished, I opened my eyes and he looked into my face and the tears were gone and a smile spread across his face. And he said, Oh, preacher, it just feels so good. I said, all through here, it just feels so good to be clean. I said, everything I've ever touched, I've made it dirty. But it feels so good just to be clean. Now hear me. You may be at that point where, like that boy, all the burdens of your life, all of the trials of your soul, all of the sin of your past is just heaping down on you. And you don't know how to go on. When you call on the Master, not only will He come, He'll come on time. And when He speaks, He'll give you victory. Victory in Jesus. Bow your head.